Hopefully you all picked up a bulletin today and you noticed that there's something on the back. If you didn't, raise your hand and somebody will bring you one. Jesse will bring you one. We've got lots of folks that are very eager to get up and do something besides sit and listen to a sermon. Go team. Welcome to a self-serve church here. We put down the chairs, we take up the chairs. So the sermon title here is Church Discipline 101, and church discipline is a really complicated subject, and it's easy to think that one size fits all and that it's real simple and only good churches do church discipline. So what I put on the back here is a kind of a flow chart, what to do if and when. And, you know, it's just not an easy topic. You have a wide range of different situations and challenges that come up as a church. So first thing that probably ought to be said before we even get into any of this is that the membership of the church is actually determined by Christ. The local church and the body of Christ should be the same thing, but they're not. So just because a person is a part of a local church doesn't make them part of the body of Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ when you believe in Jesus. It's one of the things that the Spirit does. He takes you. When you believe in Jesus, you receive everlasting life. And you receive the indwelling Spirit, and He identifies you, which is what baptize means. He identifies you with the body of Christ. So if you have believed in Jesus, you are part of the church. All right, well, you know, then you have these New Testament churches, these local churches, that pretty much is the only thing that we know in the New Testament. It's all about local churches. And then we've got these passages that we have to deal with because we have misunderstandings about what the church is and what the church should do. And so I'm going to try to open some real serious cans of worms here and hopefully not damage Christ's church by teaching through 1 Corinthians. It's been a lot of years. It's like 20, 25 years since I taught through 1 Corinthians. And, you know, every time you touch church discipline, you lose people out of the church. So hopefully that won't happen today. But you never know. I got into trouble in seminary for my position on church polity. We were supposed to have a doctrinal position in one of the classes that I took, and so we had to defend our different doctrines of what we believed. And the fellow that examined me took the opportunity to teach his belief on church polity rather than what my belief. So, you know, I explained what I believe and why, and then got dismissed. Well, he taught the class why what I believed was wrong. In retrospect, I was right. But, you know, is a congregational the right government? Is Presbyterian or elders the right government? Is Episcopalian or, you know, structure outside the local church? Is that the right form of government? And it seems to me that the answer is probably yes. You have leadership in the church, and that the term elders refers to those who are leaders, and you have deacons, those are people who are assisting the elders, and then you have people that aren't either one of those, but apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they would be part of that group of elders that are overseeing the church, coming pretty much straight out of the Old Testament. Different roles, different responsibilities. But things get complicated when you have million-dollar corporations in North America and laws that we have to follow and so forth. But I believe that and this is what I taught in that class, that there are at least two things that are firmly the responsibility of the congregation. One is funding the work, and the second is church discipline. I actually think there's probably a third, and that's that you invest the leaders with authority. Because everybody has a vote whether you want to admit it or not. They can vote with their feet. So, you know, if you don't like what's going on here, you can go someplace else. And that's, you know, so, you know, the congregation's responsible to follow the leaders. Well, maybe. Depends on whether you have good leaders and whether they're following what the New Testament says. Otherwise, you know, I took you to 3 John last week. Diotrephes, he's a lousy pastor. He wants to be the center of attention. So John tells him, look, you know, keep supporting my missionaries, and when I come, I'll deal with Diotrephes. Well, why doesn't he tell his guys to go to a different... Maybe there aren't any other churches. Who knows? Those are New Testament issues I don't know that we'll ever get the answer to. But I can't get away from talking about just the Bible exposition of 1 Corinthians 5. So if you would, you can get your Bibles open there, and I want to talk about some other aspects before I do the exposition of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. And you'll be glad that I only took 5 verses here so that I won't interfere with your lunch plans. But on the back of your bulletin, I've separated out 4 what I would consider distinguishable protocols for church discipline. And the vast majority of problems in the church should be resolved in the first upper left-hand box, where there's sin against another member of the church. So you got 2 believers, one of whom does the wrong thing against somebody else. That is absolutely the most common, and it ought to be resolved without any leadership in place. How many times do we defend one another, or offend one another? Pretty much on a weekly basis. You know, that happens all the time. And so, you know, you go, man, what you said really hurt my feelings. I'm sorry. And you apologize. And you get it solved on a private level. But you don't want to have sin against another member between 2 believers unresolved. And we've got great illustrations in the New Testament. Eutyche and Syntyche, these 2 women in Ephesus, man, they couldn't get along. They were like oil and water. But, you know, that Matthew 18 is a great place. And then, you know, you have to get it fixed. If you can't solve it privately, then you take, you know, a couple of folks with you, and then eventually you tell it to the church, and then they're placed outside of the church. But that's where most of the things get solved. And there's another corollary to this. That's why I say it's complicated. Love does what to sin? Love covers a multitude of sin. So just because your pride is hurt doesn't mean you have to get it fixed. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. I like Joanne Bloom. Her approach to things is, well, they'll just have to get over it. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. The second box here in the upper right-hand corner, I wouldn't argue very hard and long on this because it's a compilation of different things. This is not against another member of the church. It's publicly detected, and it's not false doctrine or serious sin. So, you know, not all of these verses apply very well to that category, but you can see a progression in dealing with problems. Restore privately, warn privately, rebuke publicly. This is that term, mark the person. Dissociate or withdraw from him. This 2 Thessalonians 3 passage is really important. Here you have a person who doesn't work. They want to freeload off of the church. They won't keep a job. Is that a problem? Yeah, it's a problem. It's not right to take church money and help somebody That's a family responsibility. And that word is never appreciated. People knock on our doors looking for funds. We say, no, we don't do that. Why don't we do that? Well, because it's not biblical. You work hard and the money you give should be for the furtherance of the gospel, planting and establishing churches, not somebody who doesn't work. So what do you do with a believer who doesn't work for whatever reasons? That's not that they can't work, it's that they don't want to work. Well, you don't associate with them. You dissociate, withdraw from them. But notice you don't regard as an enemy rather than as a brother. You need to get a job so that we can go to lunch together. That's the basic issue. But there's a development here. And then you've got sin problems that are never publicly detected. And I think the Spirit deals with that. That's the bottom right-hand corner. Scripture gives some different aspects about that. The Spirit in every believer longs for our wholehearted devotion. And then God disciplines every son he receives. That's your Hebrews 12. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Hebrews 10. And again, the Lord will judge his people, from Hebrews 10. And then 1 Corinthians 11, some are sick, some are invalids, and some are dead. So God judges his people. Church discipline, I think, helps us avoid these kinds of things, because God will deal with it, as we saw last week with the letters to the churches, Revelation. But I'm dealing here with serious sin, and it's not against another member of the church, but it's publicly detected. And there's two categories of serious sins, sins of belief and sins of behavior. You know, and I'd like to let Scripture define what's a serious sin rather than individuals like myself trying to figure that out. But the sins of belief are pretty straightforward. If somebody's a heretic, you warn them once. You can't teach that. You can't teach that here. You can't speak this. That's their first warning. The second warning, you put them out of the church. And you can see this in Paul's protocols of Titus 3:10, where you warn twice and reject. And then he actually goes a step further in 1 Timothy, Alexander and Hymenaeus, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they would stop their bad teachings. You know, well, is that something a local church should do? Well, based on 1 Corinthians 5, it is. So where we are now is the problem, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I understand by doing this, I'm absolutely raising more questions than I can possibly solve. And that's part of the problem of going through a letter like Corinthians, because we don't have time or really sometimes the ability to answer all the questions that get raised. So I'm going to try to do a good job on the exposition of it. But in verses 1 and 2, the first verse and the first part of the second verse, we are identifying the problem that Paul addresses. So there's a break in the literature. Chapters 1 through 4, after giving them lots of attention and appreciation, he deals with the problem of divisions in the church, and the problem of divisions comes back to their arrogance and their refusal to wait for the return of Christ and their refusal to recognize that the future of the believer is incredibly glorious, and we need to wait for that. But now he breaks the literature and he goes into a problem of immorality. So the problem in verses 1 and 2, let me read it. Actually, would be that the term that he uses here, it's a matter of general understanding. We'd say, it is the talk of the town. Actually, a matter of general knowledge, a talk of the town, it has been heard among you, sexual immorality. And such immorality, such sexual immorality, which not among the Gentiles is even being named. Namely, or accordingly, that a wife of the father, a man is having. And you are being inflated, is the next part of that, the next verse. Rather than being grieved or mourning. So the problem here, first off, this is a believer. Now, one of the questions that I can't really answer is, how do you know if he's a believer or whether he just says he's a believer? Well, when it comes to the issue of church discipline, that's largely irrelevant. For reasons known to God, he selected 12 apostles, one of whom was an unbeliever and a traitor, and none of the disciples knew it. Okay? It never became evident until after the fact they figured it out. Even down to the one that is dipping with me in the dish, what you're going to do, go and do quickly. And the disciples don't have a clue. And John picks this up, and you know, and Judas leaves, and he picks up this beautiful Greek, and it was night. The depths of evil that existed among the apostolic band. Why did Christ do that? Why did he pick one that, and then he selected Judas for constant attention and care and nurturing and pursuit. I think it demonstrates the insistence of the heart of the person that apart from the Spirit, there is no true moral goodness. But as far as Paul approaches to this, this is a believer. He doesn't question whether this guy is a believer or an unbeliever. So I'm going to follow Paul's exposition here. And in this case, this guy is a believer. How Paul knows that, he doesn't tell us. With the Matthew 18 protocol, you go all through that, and he's declared an unbeliever. So, you know, with this, he's a believer. He's a believer, but he's unrepentant. So the problem is you have a Christian in the church who's doing something that's common knowledge. And in this case, it's sexual immorality. And it's an immorality that is unusual. Okay, it and you know, then you come into the question, who decides what's unusual? Well, in this case, he says it's a violation of the public standards. Not even the Gentiles are guilty of this particular sin. What is the sin? Well, it's a guy, a believer, who has decided to cohabit, doesn't say anything about marriage, but having sexual immorality, immoral relations, with his father's wife. Well, where's the father? It doesn't say. You know, did the father die and his you know, his stepmother? It doesn't say. It doesn't give us any information other than that this fellow is having, it's a present tense, is having this woman in a sexual relation. It doesn't say whether they're married. This is just the problem. And Paul says that this isn't even done among the Gentiles. The Gentiles look at that and they say, wow, that's those Christians, they're really, really into some kinky stuff. So this really raises all kinds of interesting questions to me theologically and dispensationally. Where in the New Testament do you have it prohibited that a man should or may not marry his stepmother? Well, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul rolls this up into this larger term, which is porneia. So in the New Testament, you have two categories of sexual immorality, adultery and porneia. Adultery is specifically violating the marital relations. Porneia is everything else. So he rolls up and we get the term pornography from it, but it includes all of the violations of moral ethics. Well, where do you go to find your moral ethics? Well, you go to Scripture, all right? But I thought the Mosaic Law had ended. Well, it is ended. But yet Paul seems to go right back to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 22 and pick up from the Old Testament what is declared to be immorality, which then brings up a question about whether there were codes of ethics and morals that preceded the Mosaic Law, that were encoded in the Mosaic Law, elevated in the Mosaic Law, and then were continued right on into the New Testament period. I don't know the answers to all those questions. I know that when Paul puts the standard, he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman in 1 Corinthians 7. There it's a euphemism. It's good for a man not to be involved physically with someone who is not his wife. And then he goes through and, but for this. And Hebrews 13, the marriage bed is pure and undefiled before God, and God judges everything else. So you have this standard given in Scripture that whoever finds a wife gets pleasure from the Lord, and that belongs in the context of marriage, and anything else outside of that is trouble. So what makes this guy's sin special? Because all of us struggle with morality on one level or another. Fair? So what makes this guy special? And it's common knowledge. It's serious sexual immorality, so serious that it violates public standards and violates New Testament terms and Old Testament terms. And the problem also is that it's not a concern to the Corinthians. They took this guy and said, well, you know, he's into some kinky stuff, but I guess it's all right. So in verse 2, he criticizes the church, and you have become inflated about it. You are proud of your immorality, and you're, well, let's just show him grace, let's just show him time. Maybe this will work itself through. You know, we ought to be gracious, we ought to be understanding. And I promise you, where we as a corporation are going to face this, and one of the reasons we pay $1,000 a year for lawyers, is because we do not allow homosexuality, we don't allow lesbianism, we don't allow gender changes, gender dysphoria. We don't do any of those things. We reinforce biblical genders. I'm so glad God made you a boy. You will always be a boy. God made you a boy so you can be strong and protect others. And, you know, the opposite. We reinforce these things. So right now you are a lawbreaker because you are part of an institution that will not, has not complied with our current president's directives to us as a corporation. His second week in office, he made me illegal. I cannot comply by rewriting all our corporate manuals to incorporate his definitions of morality. I can't do it and honor the Lord. So you are here, and you're not in compliance. So where's it going to go? I don't know. We pray God protect us from evil. As Steve says, don't go poke the bear, which we try not to do. But the reality is there's a standard here in Christ's church that has to be addressed. And the issue is not that this church is an organization that you can join and become a part of. The Spirit makes you part of the church. Not a membership form, not an application. We are not like Amazon where you have to pay $136 a year, they just went up, and be a Prime member, and now you pick and choose what you want. That's not the nature of the church. Christ takes you and places you in the church, and now there are responsibilities that we have to maintain what his body is. Well, shouldn't the church be all about evangelism and we bring people? No, the church isn't for evangelism. It's not the purpose of the church. Contrary to the Baptist protocol, the Baptist polity, it is not evangelism. The purpose of the church is to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his church. He is the audience, not you. So we gather and worship the Lord because he, by his Spirit, made you part of the body of Christ. So when Paul says, "And you are holy," you are a gathering of people declared absolutely, spotlessly righteous by imputation, the righteousness of Christ and the gift of everlasting life. And you are gathered into this body. So you belong to him. So when you have something of this category, we ought to be real concerned about it. And they weren't. So their problem is they should have been grieving and mourning that this individual who is a believer is doing this gross thing and is unrepentant. So what's the solution? That's really very simple. Look at the last part of verse 2. It's a purpose clause. You should have been grieved in order that he should have been taken away out of your midst. Very, very specific kinds of terms here. Very, very specific. You should have been grieved and mourned with the purpose that this person who's done this gross thing that's publicly known, this believer who's unrepented, he's removed out of your midst. The one having done this work. And it's the participial phrases here that he uses, the participle, having done this work. It's in the neutral voice, which means Paul has in his mind the one having done any kind of work that falls into this category. And I've listed some of those. We'll see them next week here in verse 11. This kind of thing cannot be allowed in the church. You can't have a believer who's doing this kind of thing and it being unrepented and not being dealt. They have to be taken out of your midst. So that's the solution. You remove the person or persons having done this sort of thing. Now let's look at the protocol. How do you do that? Well, that's in verses 3, 4, and 5. For on the one hand, I, being absent in body, in the body, that is, he's someplace else. But on the other hand, I'm being present in the Spirit. I think that's speaking about the Holy Spirit here. He's not there, but he's present. Already I have judged as if being present. The one having done this accordingly, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you have gathered together, there's another participial phrase that, so at the worship time, this you see this in chapter 11, when you come together, that's Paul speak for when you gather for worship. When you have come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with my spirit, here he's talking about his human spirit. It doesn't have the article with it. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the full name of Christ and the power of Christ. So this is a formal gathering. It's at the worship service. You have the New Testament authority and the apostolic authority, and you have Christ's authority to do what? Verse 5. To deliver the one of this sort, the one doing this sort, to Satan. Now there's a directional preposition, unto the destruction of the flesh. Like he rode his horse unto the castle. So the goal of this delivering to Satan is the destruction of the flesh. I understand him to mean physical death here. That this person who is a believer doing this horrible, gross thing, it's publicly known, it's the talk of the town, he's unrepentant, or she. You put them out of the church, you gather, and you deliver this believer to Satan so that he's going to die, or she's going to die, in order that the spirit of the person should be saved or delivered in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is temporal punishment of Christians for refusing to do the right thing and continuing to do the public, gross, immoral thing. So any church worth its salt will do this. Now notice the court of appeals here is the church. This isn't a group of people. This isn't the elders handling the church's business behind closed doors. This is a public, has to be dealt with public. It's a publicly unrepented sin. So should churches do this today? Well, I believe any church worth its salt has to do what Paul puts for us, and it's normative. It's certainly normative in lots of other parts of the world where I travel to, but it's not very often here. I remember when Sarah and I came in the fall of 1982, that's a lot of years ago. And at that time, a woman came to us. She was a member of the church, a believer, and her husband was a member of the church and a believer. And apparently this had been going on all year. It started in January, and he told his wife, I'm going to divorce you at the end of the year, so get your financial house in order, and I'm going to marry my secretary. I was a young pastor. I mean, I only had two little kids. I didn't know anything. And so, you know, I met with her husband. I said, man, you can't do this. He says, yeah, I can. I says, you can't do this and stay in good standing with the church. And he says, yes, I can. He was playing on the softball team, and you know, I'm going to keep doing this. So I went and I met with him and the elder, the chairman of the board, and we had a conversation with him, and he says, man, I'm telling you, I'm going to do this. And we said, you can't do this. I had another meeting where he actually came and met with the whole board. And we said, you can't do this. And he said, look, you guys do whatever you think you have to do, but I am going to do this. And they said, well, we have no alternative but to exercise church discipline upon you. Do whatever you want, but this is where I'm going. And we actually prohibited him from that point from attending. He didn't want to attend anymore. But the issue is, it falls into this category of 1 Corinthians 5. So I taught on church discipline for 3 Sundays. And on January the 7th, 1983, when the church gathered together, we turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Sunday morning, we lost 5 families out of the church on that Sunday. They said, we are, whatever else is going on, this new pastor is outhouse rat crazy. But standing right here, we followed 1 Corinthians 5. And about 2 years later, I was standing in the foyer and someone came in and said, have you heard? Have you heard? They gave the man's name. He was killed in a motorcycle accident. Took the wind out of me. I fell into the chair in the foyer. Church discipline is dead serious. Why? Because it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. and he has the right to rule his church. So when you gather here, it's not about our music, which today was really good. Thanks, Paul. Thanks, musicians. And their singing was great. It's not about the music. It's not about the sermon. It's not about the membership. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's made you a member of his body. And you are righteous. And as such, he has the right to tell us, you know, if somebody's teaching wrong doctrine, you know, you got to deal with it. Paul, if you look through the Pauline epistles, I left you there so you could tell them, then make sure they don't do this. It's autocratic. And that's normative. The New Testament is normative for us. I've raised a lot of questions, and I don't have all the answers to it. But I do have a passage of scripture when all of the particulars fall into place. If you don't do it, then God will judge us as a people. So hopefully we'll stick to our biblical moorings and trust our future to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you join me in prayer?